We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
One of the most important concepts in the Bible is the time. Christianity is an historical religion. That's not one found in history, though of course it is found in history, but one that is about history. It's about history rather than about reasoning or superstition or myth or even experience. It is what God has done in history. And it has its own philosophy of history, that there was a beginning and that God has a plan and progression towards an ending. That is, it is supervised by God, who tells us of his plans and purposes and involves us in his actions, working his plan out. Now, the things I've just said in the last few minutes are extraordinary ideas, but they are sufficiently assumed in the Western Christianized culture that people fail to see how extraordinary they are. That is, history is not a meaningless collection of events. It's not just random happenings that have occurred. It's not just the random start of a Big Bang that has kind of over millions of years turned out just the way it has, but without any reason, without any purpose, that's started with a bang and is going to finish with entropy, and between hand are just flickers of imagination. It's not the ongoing cycle of birth and life and death continuing on endlessly and meaninglessly without a beginning and without an end. God created at the beginning, and God will judge at the end. In the meantime, God is working his purposes out. He's working his plan. And as he keeps his word, then his plan will work out just as he prophesied, just as he said it would happen. In the Old Testament, he promised the coming of the King, the coming of the kingdom, the Christ, the Messiah, who would rule and judge the nations, bringing salvation to God's people and condemnation to his opponents. And there was also promised the coming of a prophet. And there was promised the coming of a priest. And there was promised the sufferings of the Messiah, his death and his resurrection. All these things were promised in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came, Jesus further talked of his death and of his resurrection and of his subsequent ascension into heaven and of his return. His return to judge the living and the dead. Now, the key to know how to live is in part knowing the time. What time or times are we living in? Where is the plan of God up to? What is God doing in the world now that we are here in this part? For here we are in the 21st century AD. Here we are at the beginning of this third millennium. What is God's plan here? Well, the important thing is not the third millennium. The plan hasn't changed much from the second to the first. The important thing is that we are here in the year of the Lord. We are here after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are here after his ascension. We are here in that period of time when, instead of just choosing Israel as his people, he is sending out his messengers to the ends of the world to gather people from all over, from every nation, every tribe, every people. We're in that phase of the plan of God. But we are here before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his final judgment. The judgment has commenced. It commenced in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. The judgment has commenced, but it hasn't come to its full fruition yet. He is yet to return. the times in which we live, they tell us how to live appropriately. You see, is this the time for war or is this the time for peace? Is this the time to speak up or is this the time to be silent? Is this the time to spend big or is this the time to save frugally? A lot has to do with the timing, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. In one sense, there's nothing new under the sun. The world just goes round and round and round. But in another sense, there is a time for this and a time for that. And that timing that is for the world also is for us. That lovely passage that Peter read for us earlier from chapter 12 talks about the time of our lives. One sense, every day is the same, whether you're 30 or whether you're 50 or whether you're 80. It's all the same, but in another sense, no, our life goes through a time. And we must remember our Creator in the days of our youth. The times when we can. The times before we grow old. And like the grasshopper unable to drag itself along any longer. As we get to the point when finally we meet our Maker. As we come to our death. For then, for most of us individually, unless the Lord Jesus returns, for then it is our time for judgment. Now we're looking at 1 Peter and we've been working our way through 1 Peter and today we come to the first 6 verses of chapter 4. And Peter is telling us that it's time. Back in 1972, Gough Whitlam won a landslide political victory here in Australia, ending the 23 years of coalition government with the slogan, "It's time." There was more to Gough Whitlam and what his plans and programs were than just the slogan, but the slogan powerfully caught the mood of the electorate. It was time for a change, was what he was saying. 23 years of coalition government, it's time. And even those who didn't understand what Gough Whitlam was seeking to do and the changes that he would bring into our governmental policies, they heard that sense, it's time, and they voted for him, for they felt it's time. It's a powerful message that political parties ever since that time in Australia have been very conscious of. Once you've been in Parliament now, once you've been in government rather, for a few years, 3 terms, 4 terms, 2 terms, the fear is that people will now buy it's time. I'm sure we'll be hearing it in the next few months as we come to the federal election, it's time. I'm sure we'll hear it again in the state election, whenever that occurs, next year I think it is, where again the Premier faces a 4th or so term and people will start saying, well, it's time. Because we live in a very fickle age where nothing seems to stay long and we want to change, change, change. Here in 1 Peter 4, Peter is saying that it's time. It's time for a change. For Christ suffered in the flesh and therefore nothing is the same anymore. That's the reason for the time. That's the reason for the change. Because Christ's suffering. And so he commences by pointing to Christ's attitude, especially his attitude to his suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1, if you'll look at it there. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It's an allusion back to chapter 3, verse 17 that we were looking at last week. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffering can be God's will. For the Bible is not dualistic, with a good God who keeps on giving every pleasure that you have in this world, and a bad God who keeps on robbing you of every pleasure in the world, fighting against each other. That is not the Bible's kind of view. All suffering and all good things can be at the hand of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You have calamity in your life. You have disaster in your life. You can't say, oh, well, that's the devil. You have good things happen in your life. You can't say, well, that's God. Is the drought from the hand of God? It could be. God sent a drought in the time of Elijah to the people. God's quite capable of sending droughts. And when the rain comes, is that the hand of God? That is the hand of God. God can send the rain. God can withhold the rain. God is the sovereign Lord over all. Or think of Genesis 50:20. It's the passage where you have the brothers of Joseph coming to meet Joseph at last. They sold him into slavery when he was a young teenager. And now, in the drought at that time that God has sent upon them, they come down to Egypt, and their brother, whom they thought was dead and long gone, their brother has now become the powerful ruler in Egypt. They don't recognise him, but he recognises them. Finally, he comes and reveals himself to them. They are now face to face with the second most powerful man in all the world, and he happens to be the bloke that they sold into slavery 20, 30 years ago. Not a happy moment, you would think, even though he was your brother. In fact, because he was your brother, it would even be unhappier. But Joseph calms them down by saying, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is the sovereign Lord who rules over all the things of life, good and evil, bad for us and happy for us. And there is a devil, but God uses him. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul is talking about the visions that he's had. And he says, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, but God left it with him. Not Satan, God left it with him. Certainly Satan is at work, but Satan is no rival to God. Certainly Satan can be called the god of this world, but God has overcome him and rules over him. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the murderous act of evil men stimulated and prompted by the work of Satan. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of mankind. Satan, unbeknown and stupidly, was putting into effect the plan of God when he thought that he was thwarting the plan of God. It's not a matter that we are in a suffering situation in this world because Satan rules. But what was it? What was it that Christ was thinking of? Well, we're told in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It was the suffering in the flesh for sin, once for all time, that by his death he was paying for the sin of the world, so having dealt with sin, to rise to new life again. He doesn't go on suffering for sin because he suffered fully, once, completely. His attitude to suffering can be seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the night he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, the suffering he was facing was massive. The physical torture that he knew of in crucifixion, but much more significantly, the spiritual torture of having his Father place upon him the sin of the world and forsaking. Jesus didn't want to do it. He prayed for the removal of the cup. He prayed that the hour might pass from him. And yet, Jesus accepted the will of God. "Not my will," he prayed, "but yours be done." And so he suffered for the sins of the world. He suffered as the innocent one. He suffered not for doing evil, for he did no evil, he was the righteous, but he suffered as the righteous one, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And thus he submitted to God's will and suffered for us all. Now, says Peter, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Not arm yourself with guns and bombs, arrows, spears, swords, or whatever might be the appropriate thing of the century. Arm yourselves with an attitude of mind. Arm yourselves with a way of thinking. Get prepared for the battle that is your life with the mindset that is Christ's. The mindset of accepting unjust suffering. We in our Western culture are so heavily influenced by the biblical character of justice and equity that we try to encourage societal norms of justice and fairness everywhere, but we forget about personal ethics. Moral debates are about what the government should do these days, but the more important moral debate is about what you should do and what I should do. It's all very well to say that the government should. What am I going to do is really within my domain. What the government's going to do, I get a chance once every 3 or 4 years to tell them. But that's about all. What I'm going to do, every minute of every day, I make choices. And the personal ethics in a Christian country where justice and equity have been fostered upon us for centuries is very different to the personal ethics in a non-Christian country where suffering unjustly is common. And the Bible gives advice on how to live under unjust suffering, how to turn the other cheek. For the Bible is the story of unjust suffering. It's the story of the sufferings of this world and the glories that are then revealed. It's not that we Christians are masochists. We don't like suffering. We don't enjoy suffering. We don't love suffering. We don't volunteer for suffering. Jesus withdrew in anguish and horror at the very suffering that was held in front of him. But it is that we are committed to doing the right thing, whatever that may be, and whatever the cost it may bring to us. We're committed to doing the right thing and trusting God for the outcome. So look down at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's not talking about those who suffer doing the wrong thing, those who suffer imprisonment because they're thieves, those who suffer the torture and torment of destroyed relationships because they're adulterers. He's talking about those who are suffering for doing nothing other than the right thing, suffering because of the will of God upon this world and in our lives. So we have to think of suffering in the same way that Christ did, who accepted the will of God. But notice the consequences. The consequences of so accepting the will of God. Back to chapter 4, verse 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You may remember I suggested to you last week that the phrase "in the flesh" is talking about in this lifetime, in this world, whereas "in the spirit" is talking about the age to come. Those of us who are outside of Christ Jesus live just in the flesh until we die and are then in the spirit. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we still live in the flesh, but now have come to being in the Spirit, because we've been born again by the Spirit of God and are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. To suffer with this mindset is to cease from sin, says Peter, so that we now have ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What does it mean to say that we have ceased from sin? Have you ceased from sin? You who are Christians? Have I ceased from sin since I've been a Christian these 40-odd years? Does that mean I've ceased from sin? No. That would be quite contrary to the rest of the New Testament to think that I have now stopped sinning. If that's what it means, that I have stopped sinning, that I've never sinned since I've been a Christian, well, then I haven't been a Christian. Or something. For I continue to sin as you continue to sin. It's also not true of the Apostle Peter. If you remember how Paul challenged Peter in Galatians 2, because when Peter was eating with the Gentiles and the Greeks, all kinds of food that was seemingly not kosher, all was well, then suddenly some Jews came and Peter withdrew from them because he wasn't being true about the gospel. That was a fairly sinful thing to do. And Paul rebukes Peter about not living in accordance with the truth of the gospel. So what sense has Peter ceased from sin? What does it mean to cease from sin here in this context? It's to choose suffering because of God's will rather than to choose evil and avoid suffering. To do so is to make a clean break from sin. Let me run that past you again. Whenever we choose suffering because of God's will, rather than to choose the evil that will avoid suffering, we are making a choice, a clean break with sin. And this is the pathway to living not for evil but for God, the pathway of true future godliness. The pathway of turning our back on human passions to live for God's will. I was speaking the other night to a youth group leader who pointed out to me that youth, especially those who grew up in Christian homes, all have to reach a point where they make, as this person said to me, an active choice. An active choice to, on the one hand, reject the way of ease, to reject the way of the world, and on the other hand, to accept, to act out of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all have this moment of time, this beginning point for them, where the easy way of the world they have to turn their back on by choosing actively the harder way of life. As they talked to me about it, I was reminded of the many young men and women that I have watched grow up and watched grow up in Christian families. How many of them I knew who sat on the fence through their teenage years, never actively choosing the unpopularity of Christ, though going along with their parents' expectations of them, but still keeping a foot firmly in the world, as another foot on the other side of the fence was kept inside the family, thinking that they could forever be in this position. But you can't be, because ultimately you leave your family. Ultimately you have to stand for yourself. And if you are not actively choosing the faith of your fathers, you will be choosing the ways of this world. And so I thought of them. I remembered one that many of you know, Philip Wheeler. He actually pinpoints the moment for him, a strange moment. He'd grown up in a Christian family. His parents had been missionaries. He'd lived in the country. He came down to the city to go to university. The very first night he was at university in the college, they took him off on a pub crawl, and there he watched as he saw people being forcibly got drunk. And he decided that moment. He saw it as clear as crystal. He could be one of the fellas in the crowd. I mean, he was doing civil engineering. How much more of a fellow can you be? How much more in the crowd can you be? You could be one like that, or you could get up and walk out. That was the choice. And in that moment of time, all that he had learnt of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his life had to be put into the active choice to turn his back on the world. I don't know if you remember when you first came from the country down to the city, when you first left home and moved into a job or moved into a university college. I don't know whether you remember the feelings of uncertainties and insecurities that some of us have. The 18-year-old has a terrific combination of massive overconfidence and terrible fear simultaneously, don't they? And a key part of the fear is not being accepted. A key part of the terror is not fitting in with the crowd. A key part of the shame and the horror is to be on the outer in a world where you have no other friends. The pressure to be just one in the party, just to be going along, is massive. I thought of another student who went to a university, a different college. She was in the same university, came from the country. She'd never drunk anything in her life, never drunk alcohol. They came from a Christian family. It was a teetotaling family. She went to a college. It was simple for her. She just said, no, I'm not going to drink. That was it. Didn't even go to the pub crawl. Very simple. Because she was not part of the college community. She was not accepted socially. She lasted till Easter. And then she couldn't stand the loneliness and the ostracism any longer. And so at one of the parties that was not in a pub, she started drinking, and she said it was fascinating. Because once she got drunk, then she was accepted. And when she came back after the Easter holidays, she was one of the crowd. She was accepted. They all liked her. But mercifully, under the kindness of God, having gone home for Easter and rethinking her position, she saw the phoniness of that social acceptance for what it was and decided to turn her back on that kind of party spirit and acceptance. It wasn't when she first arrived her decision, her active choice. She was just still going with the flow of her parents until her mistake. One that she regretted deeply. And the way of suffering is light and easy in Australia. We don't have friends. People say something rude to us. You miss out on something. It's pretty piffling, really. It doesn't matter. The choice for our Christian friends in the Sudan, you risk your children being taken off into slavery. You risk the husband being murdered, the wife being raped. Our friends behind the Iron Curtain, as it was dreadful. Our friends in Saudi Arabia today, it's awful. Our friends around the world, the suffering is real. More martyrs died in the 20th century than have died in the previous 1900 years. Now, we've got much bigger populations, got many more Christians. But don't think martyrdom for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ only happened in the first couple of centuries under the Romans. It happened in Idi Amin in Uganda. It happened in Cambodia under Pol Pot. It happened in China under Mao Zedong, and it's still happening in China, of course. It happened in South America. It's happened around the world. It is still happening. We are in the weird part of the world that doesn't kill people for their religious beliefs, because we're in that part of the world that has been heavily influenced by Christianity, so that you don't do that kind of thing. but you can travel the world and be persecuted for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Nepal, you're not allowed to be baptized if you're Nepalese. That's not allowed. The way of suffering is light and easy for us here in Australia, but the principle is always the same. Broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are on it. Difficult and narrow is the gate, and hard is the road that leads to salvation, and few there are that are on it. Or Jesus, when he challenged his disciples and his followers to become disciples, says, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Jesus didn't say, "If anyone wants me to be my disciple, I've got this wonderful camp. I've got this wonderful program for cheap fares at Club Med. We can go off to Hayman Island together. We can. If you want to come to me, I've got it all easy for you. I've got it simple for you." No, no. He says, "If you want to be my disciple, you've got to take up that hideous sign of Roman oppression, the cross, and follow me." And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "You've got to take up the cross daily and follow me." You don't take it up once in order to lay it down. You take it up once in order to take it up again and again and again and again. The only illustration I can ever think of that one is about marriage and love. 22nd of August 1969, I told my wife that I loved her. She wasn't my wife then, but she was then, shortly afterwards. I went into this building and I said, "I love you and I'll love you for better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness and health." You know the deal. I said it. And I've never said it to her since. Occasionally she asks me, "Do you love me?" And I said, "Well, I told you I would. You know, go check out the details." Hardly. It's because I said it then, because I made that active choice to love that woman, that I go on loving her every day, that I tell her daily that I love her, that I tell her over and over and over and over again that I love her, because I once determined to love her. I daily love her. And I once determined to deny myself and take up the cross and follow Jesus, so I daily determine to deny myself, take up the cross and follow Jesus. Each time you pick it up, each time you choose suffering for doing right rather than the pleasures of this world. And so each time you do it, you confirm in your choice the will of God over evil human pleasures. Look again at verses 1 and 2. See what we're saying there. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. I'm turning my back on sin." Now, the consequences should be sufficient for us. To live for the will of God should be enough. But Peter, in his kindness, and God through the Spirit inspired his kindness, added the reasons for this changed lifestyle derived from the Christ-like suffering. "For living for God's will instead of human's passions." So in verse 3 we find out that the time, well, it's past time. The time is sufficient. The time's long enough to be spent like the pagans in their lifestyle. You do not need to spend more time their way. Living, as it says, in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatries. It's time to give it away. Those things are the old world. Those things are what you've turned your back on. This is the sad, tawdry lifestyle portrayed as the good life in our community. The high-living, fast-action, smart people seen on the TV shows, seen on reality TV, if ever there was a misnomer, that's it. The last thing it is reality. But seen on reality TV, it's about that, isn't it? Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, that's what it's about. And that's what's portrayed for us day after day in our media. That is what is our entertainment. You see it in the video world. You see it in the music videos. What kind of weird, perverted, twisted world plays the part of the producers and thinkers of those videos shown throughout the night on our television and on our national television for that we all as taxpayers pay for? You see it in the pathetic abuse of substances in our community. The chief one, of course, being the abuse of alcohol by the young. You see it in the footballers and the appalling disgrace of their behaviour in the few months that have just gone into this season. You see it just there. There is a time and there is a way to party and to enjoy life. Jesus, remember, was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. He was not like John the Baptist, who lived off locusts and wild honey in the desert. Jesus sat with sinners, eating and drinking. And he tells the parable of the prodigal son. For when the prodigal son finally comes to his mind and his senses and leaves off the living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry, and returns back to his father, what does his father do for him? Gives him a party. Kills the fatted calf. Doesn't work if you're a vegetarian. Kills the fatted calf so as to enjoy life. It's the brother who is the mean-spirited one, who says, well, you never killed a fatted calf for me. You've never given a party for my friends. But the father is full of joy. This son who was dead is alive. Who was lost has been found. There's nothing wrong with a party. There's a right time for a party. And there's a right way to party. And there's a wrong time for a party. And there's a wrong way to party. And notice verse 4. Those with whom we have turned away from, those with whom we will not go along with, they think it strange. They're surprised that we do not now join them and participate. And then they malign us and attack us. They ridicule and scorn us and heap all kinds of abuse upon us. This is the history of Sydney, friends. Sydney is the city that is famous for its attack on Christians. It even created a word specially for us. Called Wowser, an acronym for We Only Want Social Evils Remedied. But an acronym made in a political debate, made by a man who was a degenerate blackmailer and seducer of young girls, a drunkard and a crooked politician. If in those days the phrase crooked politicians, not a tautology. He was a man who really was a degenerate in every sense of the word. But he was able to pillory us and make fun of us by calling us the dreaded Wowsers. Have you ever felt put down? At work, in the family, school? Have you ever felt put down as naive, as weak? The spoil sport of the party as the wet blanket because you were not part of the party scene. You were the one who wouldn't go and do and be and... Have you ever made fun of, ridiculed? Have you ever felt, and I say this because it's been expressed to me, have you ever felt that the members of the opposite sex in church were dull and boring compared to the non-Christians at the work? And because they just don't have what the world offers. Beware, friends. The party's spirit seems so full of fun and excitement in the pagan world. but do not allow them to put you down because of your Christian choice. See, look at chapter 3, verse 14. See, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. And more importantly, look at verse 5 of chapter 4. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day there will be a judgment, and they will have to give account. And this day of judgment will not only be for the living, but also for the dead. That is, they do not cheat judgment by death. For death is not the end of judgment, it's just the beginning. The end of the Second World War. The Nuremberg trials were held. First time, really, humanity as humanity had sat in judgment on war crimes and war criminals. Some of those who they were judging thought that they would cheat the judgment by taking cyanide capsules. So instead of being hung...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.